Well, last week, we were in a section that followed a bad report from 10 of the 12 spies. And God, as a result, determined that the current generation would not enter the promised land. He said they would wander in the wilderness 1 year for each day of spying. So they had 40 years of wandering until the entire generation that was 20 and older was no longer walking on the face of the earth. And God also voiced his frustration with the people, and he voiced it to Moses and Aaron. He said, complaining about the people, these complaining people, this evil congregation, the 10 spies then were to die by the plague as Moses and Aaron sought God's relief for the people as a whole. And Israel then, the people, after these pronouncements and the punishment for the 10 and their own sentence of wandering the earth until they have all died, decide that land that was impossible to take, we're going to go get it today. And so there they go, and they head off, and Moses rebuffed them. He said, whoa, stop. Don't do this. The Amalekites and the Canaanites will be there, and you don't have God supporting you. You're being disobedient. You're being rebellious to God himself. You're going to not be successful, and indeed they weren't. The Amalekites and the Canaanites overcame them. It was a running rout, a defeat, where they went many miles in running from those that they thought they were going to take the promised land from. And so then we got into chapter 15. And in chapter 15, God redirects their focus to when they are going to enter the promised land. And we get a lot of information that God gave very specifically about the standard for sacrifices when they get into the promised land and the things that would go with it. For a given animal, God ordained what amount of grain offering would be made. And it would be a fine flour and the amount of drink offering that would be given with those. And God also made it clear that the sojourner, the traveler, the non-Israelite, is included in with the people at the same standard. And so he establishes that in the land of Israel, this is going to be the standard for everybody in how they're to live, how they're to sacrifice, how they're to worship God, and how they're to deal with, particularly, their unintentional sins. But God goes on to say, those sins that are defiant, those that are intentional rebellion, those people are to be utterly cut off from the people, and their guilt will remain on them. And so that's what God declares is the way that things will be for those that live in the land of Israel. And it's worthwhile to remember that God is establishing this outpost in the world based on his promise to Abraham that he will make his people into a great nation. But those people aren't just to be a great nation to fulfill the promise to Abraham. They're to be a great nation to be worshipers of God and to provide a testimony about God and his holiness and his position as the creator God over all things. And so God is establishing how they're going to accomplish that. And so with that brings us to Numbers chapter 15, and we're going to begin with verse 32 today. So I'm going to read Numbers 15, 32 through 41. So remember, we just left off with God's established the sacrifices. That came about after their defeat when they decided they were going to rebelliously go up and take the promised land, even though God said, you're not going in. And this is what happened right after those commands about sacrifices for sin, unintentional, and how the rebellious sins were to be handled. Now, while the sons of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering wood on the Sabbath day. Those who found him gathering wood brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation, and they put him in custody because it had not been declared what should be done to him. The Lord said to Moses, the man shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp. So all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him to death with stones, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. The Lord also spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and tell them that they shall make for themselves tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and that they shall put on the tassels of each corner a cord of blue. It shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord, so as to do them, and not follow after your own heart and your own eyes, after which you played the harlot, so that you may remember to do all my commandments and be holy to your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God." And so right away, just as soon as God has had Moses teach about the sacrifices they were to observe when they got into the promised land, they find somebody who is violating the law of God. And this matter of the Sabbath is huge. God has held this up as a part of who he is, as a part of remembering the 7 day of creation, 7 days of creation. And so here is this man violating that. And so they see it, and they brought him to Moses and Aaron, and it was done in front of everyone. He was not, they didn't take action right away, because they're like, okay, we know what the law says, but specifically, how do we exercise this? And so Jehovah goes to Moses and says, "Man will surely be put to death, and all the congregation is to stone him outside the camp." And indeed, that's what they did. But I think there's some things to recognize here that make this more significant in the lives of these people. It's one thing to say this person deserves the death penalty. It's another thing to be one of the ones throwing the stones. It requires of the people a level of concurrence with this penalty for breaking the laws of God. It also will emphasize within the people that God is not playing games, that this is the standard that they are to be held to, and that they will be a part of ensuring a curse within their people. What is the feast, the time of celebration that the Israelites were to be involved in immediately following the Passover celebration? Remember what it's called and what it is?
Feast of Booths.
Tabernacles.
Well, and shame on you, Russell. I have trouble keeping all of these names straight, and the Feast of Booths lines up with another one, and I don't remember if it's this one or not. But remember the Feast of Unleavened Bread? And what's the message about the leavening of the bread? What's that?
They have to leave quickly.
Well, they did have to leave quickly. We don't have time to wait for the bread to rise. But there's a couple other things that are equally important, or maybe even at least equally important.
Leaven is associated with sin.
Leaven's associated with sin, and a little leaven leavens the whole lump, right? You can't isolate the leavening in the way that they were doing it. Well, you can't today. You can't add yeast to a mixture of bread and then just kind of keep it over to this part of the bowl. It doesn't work that way. And so this is also a part of the people recognizing how easily the sin can come into their part of their living, and they need to set it aside. They need to keep the purity of the people with regard to worshiping of God as very important. Important enough that it deserves and gets the death penalty, and important enough to you as a person, not just to God. This is more than obedience to God. Well, it's certainly, foundationally, that's what it is. But it's also going through the act as a society to keep the tentacles of sin from becoming a seed that's planted in their midst that grows and overcomes them as a nation. And so that is dealt with just as God had commanded Moses. Questions, comments, thoughts so far? And if somebody, I can't do it while I'm teaching, but goes up and looks, where's the Feast of Booths line up? Is that, if that lines up with the Feast of Unleavened Bread, well, just speak up and let us know somewhere along the way.
Booths is in the fall.
Booths is in the fall?
Yeah, Unleavened Bread is
Feast of Booths, I know, gets connected up with the events surrounding Esther. And I've taught on that, so now you've got two things I've taught on that's easy for me to cross them up in my head. Hate this old man memory stuff. But anyway, Jehovah goes on to Moses to take them to another step. And that is, he says, tell Israel to make tassels for the corners of their garments. And so they are to attach tassels, not only for this generation, but for all the generations to come. And they're supposed to put a tassel on each corner made of blue cord. What's the purpose of that tassel? See it and remember. See it and remember. Remember God's commandments, remember what they are, and remember to follow them. Don't get complacent in your lives, but have these reminders of who you are in God's eyes. You are the ones that will worship Him in the way that He's established and will be obedient to Him and remember His commandments, and so as for the purpose of doing them. And to avoid what? So you're going to see Him, you're going to remember God's commands, but you're also going to avoid, it's right in God's words there. What are we going to avoid?
Following your own heart.
Yeah, following your own heart and eyes. Following the things that you think are important and right. You know, the many times in the Old Testament it says, and he was worse than his father before him and did what was right in his own eyes. We should be distrusting of our own eyes unless they have been trained to see God's word and know God's word and see the world through that lens. It says that their hearts and their eyes had led them to play the harlot. What's he referring to? There's at least one event we can refer to here. What's he referring to? Where did they play the harlot?
Golden calf.
The golden calf. That was the biggie. And they're going to do it again before we're done with the lesson today, depending on how far we get. So, remember to do all my commandments and be holy, that is sacred or set apart to your God Elohim, the God Almighty. And so that is their task in life. Let's look at a couple of New Testament verses for a minute. Go over to 1 John 1:9. Verse that probably most of us have by memory. They are to be holy and separated and set apart. We look at 1 John 9. John tells us under Christ, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And in the Old Testament here, in these times of commands, the commands, as we've seen in the scriptures, are their tutor and they're our tutor to take us to the time of Christ so that we understand our sinfulness and our need for salvation, and that the law, we can't be good enough to be acceptable in God's eyes. And here we see in 1 John that our holiness comes from Christ. God is calling them to strive after holiness based still on faith, but a faith that God will lead them as they work at following His commands into obedience more than not. It's still going to be a struggle. They're still going to deal with their own sinfulness. Go over to James 1:17. Whoops. too far. Okay. Here we go. James 1:17. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. So here's a challenge we have. When Christ comes, the Old Testament, the Old Covenant is fulfilled, right? He didn't come to abolish it, but to fulfill it. And so that fulfillment of the Old Covenant, the call to perfection based on the law, is fulfilled in Christ because he did fulfill it. He was perfect under the law. Now we have a problem, and we know the problem from the understanding of the gospel, that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So how do we become holy in God's eyes? Under the new covenant, under what the work that Christ has done and completed on the cross, we just read in 1 John 1:9, our sins can be forgiven and we can be cleansed and be holy in the eyes of God. And that is the great news of Christ. That's why it's called the good news. That's what gospel means. But in verse 17 of James 1, we find out, wait a minute, God is unchanging. What do we do with that? God doesn't change, and yet the basis upon our relationship with God is different because Christ has come, and through Christ now we're acceptable in God's eyes. And so does it matter how we live? Certainly it does, doesn't it? It's not, as Paul would say, when sin occurs, grace increases. Therefore, let sin occur all the more so that grace can increase all the more. His answer to that, of course, is God forbid, because even though Christ has paid your sin and my sins penalty on the cross, even though Christ established his own righteousness before God by fulfilling the law, and all of that is imputed to you and me, there's still a struggle in our lives to live holy and righteous lives. Why? Because the God that established what holiness is and what righteousness is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And yes, when he looks at me, he sees Christ. And he sees what Christ has done as being imputed to me. And apart from that, I am hopeless. Yet, if we're going to please God, we need to recognize that we're not held to the Old Testament law, but to the living out of righteousness in the eyes of God is still important, and it's still significant, and it's still to be a part of our striving through the power of the Holy Spirit to please him. Not to achieve something, not to achieve righteousness, but in order to please the God that has provided for our righteousness, and to worship him and to follow him in the way that he wants to be worshiped and followed. Jesus made it clear, he who loves me will, finish the sentence, obey my commandments. It's still important to God, it's important to Christ, that we strive after following him with all that we are. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. How do you love God? Well, a big part of it is striving for a holy, pure life as we walk around here on the earth. And just as John said when we read 1 John 1:9, first he said, I write these words so you will not sin. If you sin, maybe when you sin, take it to God, confess our sins, and he will forgive us and cleanse us from our unrighteousness. So it's still a battle. It's dealing with sin. It's still difficult in life. It's still a challenge. We don't instantly become able to just put all the sin aside. And there are struggles, and all of that is real and true, but this is still important. The same importance God placed on it here. Don't let this sin crop up. Put the sinner to death. In our lives, it becomes put the sin to death so that we will live lives pleasing in God's sight. And then we get to verse 41, where God repeats his declaration. He said this over and over and over, and they still don't fully get it in the sense of live it out. I am Jehovah your God. I am Jehovah your Elohim. I am Jehovah your God Almighty, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God Almighty. I am Jehovah your God Almighty. That would be a good way of putting that in English words. And God is making it clear, this is my position. This is a reality that will not change. It won't change because you don't think that's the way it is, or you don't behave like that's the way it is. This is the reality, and this is a part of my purpose. This is foundational to why I brought you out of Egypt, to establish myself as the God Almighty, your God Almighty, your I am who is the God Almighty. Questions, comments, thoughts? All right, so now we turn to chapter 16. And this seems almost repetitive in a sense. We've been through in the recent chapters the people lacking faith, people, their spies coming back with bad reports. We saw previously in the book the rebellion of Aaron and Miriam. And now we come to chapter 16. Let's read the first 19 verses. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, and the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the sons of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took action. And they rose up before Moses together with some of the sons of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, chosen in the assembly of men of renown. They assembled together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You've gone far enough. For all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst. So why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" When Moses heard this, he fell on his face, and he spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, "Tomorrow morning the Lord will show you who is his and who is holy, and will bring him near to himself. Even the one whom he will choose, he will bring near to himself. Do this. Take censers for yourselves, Korah, and all your company, and put fire in them, and lay incense upon them in the presence of the Lord tomorrow. And the man whom the Lord chooses shall be the one who is holy. You've gone far enough, you sons of Levi." Then Moses said to Korah, "Hear now, you sons of Levi. It is not enough for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the rest of the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation to minister to them, and that he has brought you near Korah and all your brothers, sons of Levi, with you, and you are seeking for the priesthood also. Therefore, you and all your company are gathered together against the Lord. But as for Aaron, who is he that you grumble against him?" Then Moses sent a summons to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, but they said, "We will not come up. Is it not enough that you have brought us up out of the land flowing with milk and honey to have us die in the wilderness, but you would also lord it over us?" Indeed, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor have you given us an inheritance of fields and vineyards. Would you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up. Then Moses became very angry and said to the Lord, "Do not regard their offering. I have not taken a single donkey from them, nor have I done harm to any of them." Moses said to Korah, "You and all your company be present before the Lord tomorrow, both you and they along with Aaron. Each of you take his fire pan and put incense on it, and each of you bring his censer before the Lord, 250 fire pans. Also you and Aaron shall each bring his fire pan." So they each took his own censer and put fire on it and laid incense on it, and they stood at the doorway of the tent of meeting with Moses and Aaron. Thus Korah assembled all the congregation against them at the doorway of the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. So after all the times of God correcting them, putting them in their place, emphasizing his calling of Moses and the role that he's also given Aaron, now we have Korah initiate a rebellion. Korah, he was the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and then he's got some other cohorts. Let's talk about Korah for just a minute. Go back to Exodus 6. We're going to look at verses 16 through 21. And then after we read these words, I can't keep it all in my head when I read it. We'll come back and parse out who these people are a little bit. So in Exodus 6, I made a mistake somewhere. Do I want Exodus 16 maybe? That sounds better, but
the genealogy of sons of Korah.
Is in 6?
Is in 6.
Oh, I did want 6.
18.
Yeah, 16 through 21 is what I was going to read. So I shouldn't jump to conclusions so quickly. Okay, these are the names of the sons of Levi according to their generation, Gershon and Kohath and Merari. And the length of Levi's life was 137 years. The sons of Gershon, Libni and Shimei, according to their families. The sons of Kohath was Amram and Izhar and Hebron and Uzziel. And the length of Kohath's life was 133 years. And the sons of Merari, Mahli and Mushi, these are the families of the Levites according to their generations. Amram married his father's sister Jochebed, and she bore him Aaron and Moses, and the length of Amram's life was 137 years. The sons of Izhar, Korah, and Nepheg, and Zikri. All right. So what we discover is, if we go back into the tribe of Levi, Levi had three sons, one of which was Kohath. Kohath had four sons, which included Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uzziel. Now, of those sons, Amram was the father of Aaron. And Korah is the son of Izhar. So Aaron and Korah are cousins. They are both great-grandsons of Levi. Okay? So just put that in your mind while we go through this. There's a closer family relationship here than just being children of Abraham. Korah and Aaron are cousins, great-grandsons of Levi. And so they're both in the line of Kohath, so they're Kohathites. Now go to Numbers chapter 4. We're going to read verses 1 through 5, and then we're going to skip down to verse 15. So here's Numbers 4, 1 through 5. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, take a census of the descendants of Kohath from among the sons of Levi by their families, by their fathers' households, from 30 years and upward, even to 50 years old, all who entered the service to do the work of the tent of the meeting. This is the work of the descendants of Kohath in the tent of the meeting concerning the most holy things. When the camp sets out, Aaron and his sons shall go in, and they shall take down the veil of the screen and cover the Ark of the Testimony with it. And it goes on to talk about more actions that Aaron and his people will take to disassemble. And there's some other things in here too, but let's go down to verse 15. When Aaron and his sons have finished covering the holy objects and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, when the camp is to set out, after that the sons of Kohath shall come to carry them, so that they will not touch the holy objects and die. These are the things in the tent of meeting which the sons of Kohath are to carry. So if we go back to what we said earlier, the second generation after Levi had Kohath. When we get to Kohath, they're Levites, but Aaron and Korah are both Kohathites. Now Aaron and his descendants have been set apart for a very special function. They are the true priests. They're to minister to the people. They're to be representing them to God and God to them. And that's their role. They also, though, are the administrators, maybe might be a better word. They're the ones responsible for the tabernacle. And so when the camp gets to move, one of the things that happens is Aaron asked, and his family, acting out of their special position established by God, are to go in and disassemble everything and properly cover it. Now, who's going to come in and move it? Korah and his descendants. Because they're the ones that are established by God to handle these holy objects once Aaron has prepared them for moving. And nobody else gets to handle those holy objects. So you just see the hierarchy that's starting to come to be here. Aaron and his family are set aside the priestly role, top of this chain. But they're all, the people involved here are all out of Korah. But the next highest level is the descendants of Korah. They're the ones that move those holy things. And so these are two very special people with different functions as established by God, and clearly Aaron and his offspring fit into a more direct role in disassembly and handling these holy things. So the rest of Kohath, the rest of the descendants of Kohath then, do the actual moving of the holy things. So when we start seeing this proclamation come out of Korah about the people and so on, I mean, he's part of a privileged group, just not the same level of privilege as Aaron and his people. And Korah has pulled in some other people, Dathan and Abiram, sons of Eliab, and On the son of Peleth. Now, I started going down a rabbit hole that turned out to not to be correct, so I'm not going to give you the incorrect information here, because I came to a different conclusion based on these names. But they're of the tribe of Reuben, so they don't have any of that Levitical substance over the top of them. So now we spread it out one more level, and they took action. It says they rose up before Moses along with 250 others who are leading this rebellion. But when we start thinking about this rebellion, who chose these 250 people? Look at verse 2 there, I think it is. It's 1 or 2. Moses. No, who started the rebellion?
Oh, the rebellion, I'm sorry.
Who started the rebellion? Who picked these people that are leading this rebellion? Sort of. It's not God. look at that. It says, chosen in the assembly of the people. And the assembly chose these men of renown, these natural leaders, to go lead this rebellion. You've got the whole nation of Israel, potentially, to some extent. There's an assembly of a bunch of them that picked these guys to go up and confront Moses. Did I read that wrong? Let me get back over to Numbers 16. I see some people looking at me funny, so maybe I read it wrong. So it says, and they rose up before Moses together with some of the sons of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, chosen in the assembly. Every time we hear assembly, it's the whole people. This is the whole nation rising up against Moses. Yes, sir.
Is the assembly qualified by verse 1, the end of verse 1, where he says, Korah, Issachar, Dathan, and On, Peleth, the sons of Reuben, took men, or took an assembly, or rose up, basically rose up against with an assembly of men?
So, well, when it says 250 leaders of the congregation, to answer your question, well, I would need to be back looking beyond just my NASB, okay? And I can't really do that standing right here. But in the way that the NASB constructs that, so I'm saying the NASB, it says these 250 leaders of the congregation chosen in the assembly. So it looks to me like they had an assembly and they endorsed at least these 250 leaders. That's the way I'm reading it now. If I'm wrong, okay, I'm wrong. But I think we've got some other evidence that the assembly is at least going along with this. And I'll show you that as we go down through it. So they rise up in front of Moses. And what does Korah say in representing these people? What do they say to Moses and Aaron? You have gone far enough. Essentially, we're jerking your string. You have made a disaster here and we're not letting you go any further. And there's a claim here, and I think this even touches a little bit, but isn't the one I was thinking of when I said it, on the fact the whole assembly is involved, because their statement is all of the congregation is holy. And they repeat it, every one of them. So they are saying, you have absolutely nothing over anybody else. And so you're just blundered around and made a mess. Have they forgot what happened in chapter 15? This one man violated the Sabbath and they stoned him? Not to mention, prior to that, there had been plagues and fires. Fires had raised up on the edge of the camp. They were defeated in the military action that they took after God pronounced the judgment on them. And then they also forget what it's like to have the Lord in their midst. But their question, their accusation is, why do you exalt yourself above the rest? And in that is not just a question, it is an outright accusation. What are some things that they have to ignore or forget to make that statement? Just go back through the history of the Exodus mentally for a moment. For them to say, why have you exalted yourself above the rest? What do they have to ignore? What's some things in their history of the Exodus? Mount Sinai, Moses comes down with the face glowing, the Ten Commandments that they all committed to, the miracles of water and food. And how about the fact they even looked at Moses when they heard God speak and said, we don't want to deal with God. You deal with God. I mean, it's just amazing that they have to set aside their whole Exodus history, including the plagues in Egypt, to get here. And they also set aside things about Aaron's and Miriam's rebellion. This isn't the first rebellion, and it didn't go so well. But they just ignore it. Go over to 1 Corinthians 12. I'm going to get caught in the middle of this, and we'll get to where we get, I guess. 1 Corinthians 12. I think this needs to be said because it fits us as well. And you're all going to quickly recognize when we look at verses 18 through 31, we've already skipped a lot of the chapter by the time we get to verse 18. But the chapter's about how God assembled his followers into a church, and he uses the model of a body to explain it. He talks about the Holy Spirit gives gifts just as he wills. But let's go down I'm in the wrong chapter here. Move another page. Maybe two. No, too many. Let's go down and start with 12, verse 18. If I can ever make it to there. There we go. But now God has placed members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. And the eye can't say to the hand, I don't need you, or again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor. And our less presentable members become much more presentable. Whereas our more presentable members have no need of it. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are Christ's body, and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have gifts of healing, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? But earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. What's the point of that passage? Who puts the members in the body in the positions that they're in? When it's really his body, God does it. Now, we can look around, and we can see plenty of places where mankind is hard at work in the churches, and that's not how it's happening. And certainly, we put leaders in, and they may need to be held accountable for things and so on. We're not saying there's never any discussions or never any, hey, what about this? Or, hey, you're not following the scriptures here. I mean, all of that's a part of it, but when you get right down to it, positionally, we need to be in our place. We need to not try to be in somebody else's place, and we sure not ought to try to be there over jealousy or status. Jesus himself said it, whoever wants to be first, let him be last. Let him be the servant of all. Leadership is a serving role. And you're serving both God and the congregation. And so God puts the people where they belong in the way he wants them. And the other thing you can quickly find in this is, if you're in the role God wants you in terms of your spiritual satisfaction, personal happiness and fulfillment, that is the most happy, fulfilling place for you to be, bar none. But our jealousies can come in, can't they? And our desire for status can come in. Our searching for significance in life can get in the way of all of this. And we need to be very, very careful that we don't find ourselves doing what Korah's doing here. Who put Moses in his position? And yet, who does Korah say put him in his position? Moses himself. Why did you exalt yourself over us? Because what does Korah want to do?
He wants Moses' position.
He wants to exalt himself over everybody. This is the very typical quest for power and status and so on. Forgetting God does the appointing. Now, what would you expect a servant leader to do when confronted with something like this? How does a servant leader serve and lead right here? Well, let's look at what Moses did. What did he do? What did he do? He fell on his face. He didn't stare down Korah. He didn't put him in his place. But he falls on his face, which is a symbolic way for him to call out to God and to show his displeasure at what's happening here. And so then he goes to Korah. He doesn't say, "You're out, you're not it." He doesn't say, "God pointed me this job and now I'm telling you this." No. He says, "Tomorrow morning the Lord will show," and that Lord is Jehovah, "who is his, and he will bring near to himself the one he chooses." And so he gives instructions. Take censers, every one of you. What's the role of carrying a censer in the area of the tabernacle? What group gets to do that? Priests, not just Levites. It's Aaron and his descendants. So God says, go get your censers. Each one of you, put fire in them, and you're going to lay incense on them. And this is an important phrase, in the presence of Jehovah. He's giving them every opportunity to recognize who they're really rebelling against. God's going to be here. So bring your bucket, bring your fire pan's better than bucket, and we'll just see how this goes. And he will choose the one that will be holy in his sight. Is Moses truly completely holy on his own? He's holy because God set him apart. And Moses gives him a warning. "You've gone far enough, you sons of Levi." That's an interesting phrase. Is Moses a son of Levi? Yeah, he is. And it's almost a, "you sons of Levi." Well, anyway. And so then he tells to Korah, "Hear now, you sons of Levi, it is not good enough. Is it not good enough that the God of Israel has set you apart from Israel, near to himself, to serve in his tabernacle, the tabernacle, and to stand before the congregation as ministers to them, and he's brought all your brothers with you? Now you want to be priests too?" Moses emphasizes, look at all God's given you. That's not enough. The tribe of Levi is set apart, but within the tribe of Levi, you're the ones that move the holiest things. "Therefore, you and your group are together against," not me, not Moses, "Jehovah." It's a rebellion. You're ungrateful. "As for Aaron, what about him causes you to grumble? What has he done to step on your toes or rain on your parade?" He hasn't done anything. It's God's appointment to you. And then Moses sends down to a couple of non-Levites, Dathan and Abiram. I can't read my own writing. Abiram. And he calls them and says, "Hey, you need to come up here to the tabernacle and bring your censers." And they go, "No, we're not coming. It's enough that you brought us from a land flowing with milk and honey to die in the wilderness. Now you want to command us." And there's a couple of ways you could look at this. But what is the land flowing with milk and honey, do you think, are they referring to when they say, "Moses, you brought us out of a land flowing with milk and honey"? Where do you think it is?
Egypt.
Because they weren't in the wilderness then. No, they're looking back to Egypt and going, "We had a land flowing with milk and honey, then why were you crying out to God? No, we're not coming. We're not going to let you command us. You have failed. We're not in a good land. You've not brought us to a land of milk and honey. We have no inheritance. Would you put out the eyes of these men?" That's an interesting question. What is he talking about there? What these two are saying is, you didn't do what you said you would do. Because we're not in a land flowing with milk and honey. We don't have an inheritance. We didn't get the promised land. You failed. Is Moses the one that failed? I mean, this is amazing. Moses wasn't the one that said, let's not go. This land can't be taken. You all did that. To the point God got so frustrated, he says, fine, you're not going. Would you put out the eyes of these men? What are they saying? Would you create a situation where people can't see how badly you failed? That's what he's saying. Would you put out their eyes so they can't correctly accuse you of your failures? It's quite a condemnation. It's called blame shifting. By the way, you were born with that ability. You ever seen a little kid go covered with chocolate? Did you get in the chocolate? No, blame shifting. They're the ones at fault. They're the ones keeping themselves out of the land. So Moses gets very angry. Why do you think he got angry? Don't know that we could clearly, certainly identify everything about his anger, but here's Moses being blamed for their failures. And he's fallen on his face before God many times for them, pleaded with God many times, don't kill them all. And he goes to Jehovah and he says, don't accept their offering. I'm done with these folks. I really don't think it's time to look at them as giving an offering out of a sincere heart. It's all a show with them. They just want power. And he says, I've taken nothing from them. In other words, I haven't done anything wrong here. I've not harmed them. Moses going, I'm innocent with regard to them. They've done this on themselves. And so that's what he says to God. And then he goes back to Korah as the leader. You come, bring all the group tomorrow along with Aaron, each one with a fire pan and incense on it, and bring your censer before Jehovah. 250 fire pans. So he's looking at this crowd of men who are there as the leaders, men of renown. And he says, oh, by the way, each one of you have your own fire pan, and also we'll have one for Aaron. So each one did this, and they're in the doorway of the tent of the meeting with Moses and Aaron. And Korah and all these men assembled the whole congregation against Moses and Aaron, and that's why I think the congregation was behind them. If the congregation hadn't known this was coming and been behind them, I mean, maybe they're there to see what's going to happen, but if they were thinking, they would be running from this. I want nothing to do with this rebellion. That's the only right answer, correct? But no, they're there. How's this going to work out? Who are we going to be following? How many times as a group they said, let's find somebody to take us back to that wonderful place called Egypt? And so they're there again. This time they've gone a lot further. They have some leaders there ready to lead. And they're doing it not based on, we just need to figure out somebody to go back to Egypt. Now they're doing it on the basis of, Moses and Aaron weren't so special after all. These folks are just as special as they are. Everybody's holy, so nobody's special here. Why follow Moses and Aaron anymore? We'll follow these guys. They're just as special as they are. But something gets in their way. What gets in their way in verse 19 is the glory of Jehovah appeared. And he didn't just appear. He appeared to all the congregation. This is a moment when Jehovah made his presence known. What would have been the right reaction to his appearing? Fall on their faces and start screaming, Korah, go away. I mean, this is not going to end well. They've got the history. They should know it. It ought to be extremely obvious. And they don't do that. They get to see the glory of Jehovah himself. He's been giving them instructions. He's been endorsing Moses and Aaron at every turn. And they don't see what's coming. They've got a little bit of a problem, don't they? Kind of sounds like our world today, doesn't it? You know I taught Genesis. You know that I'm very much enamored with all of the evidence of a creator. A foundational piece is DNA. I mean, every cell of your body has a code in it to say what every cell is going to be. And so when that next cell formed, how did it know it was part of the heart muscle instead of a toe? I don't know. But it's in there in the DNA, and that's where it comes from. And that DNA is just unbelievable. Huge amount of information. And in the DNA is all of this coding, and every one of your cells has this little coil of stuff wound up in it. And if you uncoil it, they're very, very big and long. Not big, but long. Microscopic in size, but long. And I saw something, you know how clickbait is, but I saw something about DNA, and it looked to me like it was going to be more discussion about how the DNA proves creation. No. It was somebody who now has a theory about how DNA got formed, despite not even having living tissue to begin with. This world is, they can't see it. It's two things. They both can't and they won't. And I think these Israelites do a pretty good job of proving that here's a nation experienced tons of miracles by God, and they both can't and won't see God for who he is and in his true position, even with his glory right in front of them around the tabernacle in the middle of their own rebellion. Questions, comments, thoughts? It would be fun, because I've got some verses I'm really anxious to get to, but I really need to hold them until we see how this rebellion comes out. I'd love to go talk about them right now, but we don't have time anyway. So next time, we're going to start with number 16, verse 20. And appreciate your attention. Have a great day.